Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn to your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians to the fourth chapter. As was mentioned just a minute ago, in consultation with the elders, we've determined that at least once a month over the next year, we'll have a Sunday night lesson that'll be focusing on doctrinal issues that face members of churches of Christ. And the first one of those will be next Sunday night, in which I talk about institutionalism. I'll try to make sure that I announce these far enough in advance so that you can make some preparation about that in terms of inviting people that you'd like to invite, in terms of making sure that you're able to be here to be able to take notes or whatever you would like to do. And we'll try to make those announced. We'll try to make those also very relevant to the kinds of issues that have gone on and continue to plague members of churches of Christ, so that hopefully we'll be benefited and forewarned by some of the things that we discuss over the course of the next year. It'll be a series, but it will not be a series that will continue for several weeks, but one service a month. On Sunday night, we'll do that and let you know about it. So stay tuned, and we'll be able to hopefully be benefited by these doctrinal lessons over the next year. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, there the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Here the Apostle Paul, from this prison epistle, writes to them and tries to implore them to make sure that they walk in a manner worthy of that which they had been called. That means that they need to be humble in their relationship with one another. That means that they need to be gentle in their relationship with one another. The word gentle, that is translated in the New American Standard Version, is usually translated in the King James Version, meek. So again, you can see where the idea of humility is tied in with the way that we treat other people. And we treat them with gentleness because we understand ourselves in the proper place and don't allow ourselves to grow too impatient with people or too unkind with people, because we understand that they are people who are souls that are valuable, and that they can be discouraged if we're not careful about the things that we say and do. He also talks about with patience, making sure that we show tolerance for one another in love. If there's going to be unity in a congregation, it's going to be on the basis of the fact that you have people who love one another, who care about one another, who have the right attitude about themselves, and therefore they try to treat each other with gentleness, with patience, just as we would all like to be dealt with. I think from time to time it's easy to grow impatient with other people. But if we recognize that we find ourselves in that same situation from time to time, it might help us be a little bit more patient with other people as we see the tolerance that we need and the love that we need shown for us. Maybe we could do it a little bit better toward others. Being diligent, as he says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the great blessings this congregation has at this point in time is the unity that we have, the attitude of love that exists toward one another, the concern, the patience, the tolerance that's shown for one another. And I think we need to recognize that it takes effort, just exactly as it describes here, to be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen when people don't care about other people that they worship with. It's not going to happen unless we dedicate ourselves to making sure that we are going to express the kind of patience and humility and love toward one another that we would like to receive. But it's amazing how unity can be able to permeate an entire congregation when you have those who are working hard to be able to maintain that same kind of unity and the bond of peace. So unity is something that, first of all, requires an attitude on the part of Christians that is Christ-like, an attitude that wants to make sure that the family relationship that we have in Christ Jesus is one that is maintained and sustained by the way that we live and think and act. There, however, is also a doctrinal aspect to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace being something that we are able to maintain. And I think what that means is as we see from verses 4 through verse 6, certain things in which he says, just like he wants them to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there are certain things, seven things that he mentions, that are united in the faith that we possess in common. And just like we have to be united on those things, we have to make sure that in our personal lives, in our relationships with one another, we're doing what we can to be able to maintain that kind of unity. In many religious groups, you will have people very eager to express the kind of unity that is described in verses 1 through 3. You'll find it much more rare for people to presume that you have to have the kind of doctrinal unity that is described in verses 4 through 6 in this particular passage. I realize that our fellowship with one another that allows us to be able to maintain unity as a congregation is something that people have disagreed about over many, many years. In fact, most of the things that have divided us over the years, both as individual congregations and as groups of congregations. Often you'll have issues that come along, some of which that we'll talk about next Sunday night. Institutionalism throughout the 1950s and 60s was something that ran rampant through churches of Christ, causing division among individual congregations and setting congregations against one another in terms of the former unity of purpose that they possessed in the past. But most of those things that have divided us have tended to be things that wind up affecting the collective. For example, someone having an instrument or not. If you're going to have people in a congregation and it violates their conscience to use an instrument of music, and you're going to have those that want to introduce the instrument, there's only one way that any unity can be maintained, and that is, again, to go back to the Word of God, but to recognize that to put one thing into practice, like an instrument of music, to accompany our singing, then what that does is put those who have a conscience problem with that in a dilemma. They either have to violate their conscience by singing accompanied by an instrument which they believe to be wrong in worship to God, or they have to go somewhere else separating the unity that formerly existed in that congregation. See, other kinds of issues that, again, have affected the collective. The way the money is spent was one of the things that affected institutionalism when you began to have congregations insisting that human institutions be supported with money from the treasury, a common treasury. And there were those who believed that it was wrong to do that. If someone did that anyway, that put people in a position to where it violated their conscience if they continued to worship in that congregation and others were eager to push it. So, fortunately, most of the things that have divided us have been things that have dealt with the collective and the way that we operate in our dynamics with one another. But I think what we see here is outlined clearly, long, long ago by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. We may not find everything upon which we must stand united, but I think there are seven categories of things that are described here upon which we must be united if we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Got to have the right attitude, of course. But you've got to have the right teaching. And without that correct teaching, we are in a situation in which we are without hope of any true scriptural unity. Some have tried to maintain union by it. But you know, there is union when you tie two cats' tails together and hang them over a clothesline. There is not much unity involved in that. We need to recognize the Lord wants there to be unity among His people because they believe the same way about the Word of God, because they are concerned about one another in their attitude and actions toward one another. And with those things working together, peace and unity can be maintained. Let's look at these seven things that are described in verses 4 through 6 tonight. And see how that I think we certainly have to recognize that there must be unity in all of these particular issues. It talks about there being one body. And I think that hits at the very heart of one of the things that is the biggest problem in the denominational, in the religious world today, and that is denominationalism. The idea that you can basically believe whatever you choose, you can go down whatever religious path, and as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you are part of the universal church. And while there may be many different bodies that recognize Christ as their head, you wind up, according to them, being able to maintain some sort of unity. I hope you see that the monstrosity that creates when you have many different bodies with a single head. We need to recognize that as the Scripture describes it, it talks about there not being one local congregation. But while there are many local congregations, they make up the one body that is the church that belongs to Christ. And we have to accept that and understand it. Everybody in the religious world can be wrong. We all can't be right. When you are dealing with matters of objective truth, let's face it, you can't believe opposite things and put yourself in a position to where you try to say that we believe opposite things and we're both right before God. Mathematics is an objective area of truth. 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot equal 3. Reason is because one is a correct answer, the other, in fact, any other answer is a wrong answer. And we need to recognize that that's the way that it works when we're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. In the third chapter, verses 9 and 10 of the book of Ephesians, it tells us there, as it describes this one body that is described in the book of Ephesians quite frequently, as it talks about the church being the fullness of Christ, it says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." There is such a wisdom shown in the divine plan for there being one body, for Christ being its head, and it serving and functioning as a body, taking its orders directly from the head, that we see the manifold wisdom of God exhibited in that. Just like the design of this building glorifies the person or persons that designed it. We see the church glorifying the one who designed it when it is built according to His plan. And we need to make sure that we understand that. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And He, God, hath put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." The idea of there being a whole bunch of different religious bodies that are okay, in spite of the fact that they believe different, sometimes opposing things, is an idea that the pluralism that exists in modern America wants to believe, but something that is never taught in the Word of God. And we need to make sure that we understand the error of denominationalism, in spite of the fact that it has become comfortable, in spite of the fact that it has become something that is desirable in our culture. We need to understand that the Scriptures teaches that there is one body. And therefore, on the basis of that one body, we do our best to seek it out in the Word of God and be able to associate ourselves with it through submission to its head, Jesus Christ. It also talks about there being one Spirit. And I think that carries with it the idea of the Holy Spirit being the revealer of truth, and therefore one revelation that we need to follow. Just as we cannot be people who believe in multiple religious bodies, all being right before God, we can't be people who believe that the Spirit operates in ways that are different from what we read about in the Word of God. We see in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 8 and 9, when the Apostle Paul is very angry at the Galatian brethren because they have been easily moved from the teaching that he gave them. I want you to notice, he says, "And even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he's to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." See, the one Spirit carries with it the idea not only of there being one Spirit in terms of the third personage in the Godhead, but it carries with it the idea of the revealed will of God and it being united, and us having to be united on that New Testament doctrine. It's important for us to make sure that we understand this idea, because the Apostle Paul took seriously an issue when you had people who wound up accepting circumcision as being part of what was involved in order to be a Christian. Now, did it matter whether someone had that minor sexual surgery or not? In itself, no. But do you know, here the Apostle Paul says, if someone's teaching to you a different doctrine about that being required, he's to be accursed, even if an angel does it. You see, we need to make sure that we are people who don't attribute to the Holy Spirit things that the Scriptures do not. Sometimes that's complicated by the fact that there were spiritual gifts that were given to people through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as we see in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And I think when the last person died who had his hands laid on him by the apostles, the gifts that we see reiterated in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, when we see their termination date in some ways in chapter 13, where it talks about tongues ceasing and knowledge being done away, talking about divine knowledge, the ability to know things as a spiritual gift. And when we see the practice of those spiritual gifts regulated in 1 Corinthians 14. But yet we see, I think, also in the Word of God that that served at a time when the written Word was not written, compiled, and confirmed. For us to say that, well, the Holy Spirit told me this. Or for someone to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I just think that the Lord thinks this. You don't have any idea what God thinks unless you can read it in the Word of God. I think it ironic that some of the people who are the most vocal about believing that the Lord works directly through individuals and allows the Holy Spirit to communicate truth to people in our day and time are the most divided in terms of their movement. The Pentecostal movement in our culture is one in which you have division that takes place over church government, over exactly the Godhead. There are some who are oneness people. There are some who are Trinitarians. They disagree with whether somebody should be baptized in water or whether they just need to be sprinkled. They disagree with virtually everything, except somehow they say that the Holy Spirit is speaking to all of them. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, but the author of unity. And we have to make sure that we do not attribute to the Holy Spirit something different than what the Holy Spirit is attributed to have as outlined in the Word of God as the revealer of divine truth. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And we drink of one Spirit when we consume the Word of God, which is that Holy Spirit-inspired message. We are led by the Spirit when we allow that Holy Spirit-inspired message to lead us in the spiritual choices and decisions that we make. We need to do our best as we live our lives to make sure that we understand that we have to be united on the Holy Spirit and His work if we're going to be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It also talks about there being one hope in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I think that means we have to have one unity of purpose, one hope that we will have ultimately a relationship with God that will never cease. In 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 3, there we see the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter and letting us understand this hope that we have. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This isn't a dead hope. This isn't a lost cause. It's a living hope. But it's a living hope through the resurrection of the dead that we'll be able to be raised like He was raised and be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. If we're going to be united, we have to be people who are united on the idea of exactly what's going to occur. I don't know everything I'd like to know about heaven. I don't know everything that I would like to know about the Lord's return. But when I look to the Scriptures, I can find out what the Lord wants me to understand from that. And there are many people today who believe that there are other kinds of hopes that exist for people who call themselves Christians. The AD 70 doctrine is one that believes that we see Jesus coming back in AD 70. In fact, it has in many ways so many confusing ideas about it and so many different variations in terms of what people believe. Being able to nail someone down is kind of like nailing Jell-O to the wall. But to believe that the Lord has already come back and accepted His people puts us in a position today in which that gives us a different hope than what those before AD 70 possessed, and that's not what the Scripture teaches. For those that teach that the Lord is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years on earth is an earthly hope. not the blessed hope that we have, this living hope that we have of being able to spend eternity with God? The Lord is coming back. But it's not to make sure that we are the people who are in and those who are in power are out. I don't think the Lord would invest Himself eternally in something that is as vague and as temporary as 1,000 years. But we see what is described for us in the Word of God as something that would be able to put us in a situation in which we can have the hope, the living hope, the blessed hope of the Lord coming back to get us and take us away from this place which is not fit for God's children to live and to allow us to live forever with the Lord God Himself. It describes also in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians the idea that there is one Lord. And that means we have to have a unity of authority as we recognize Jesus Christ as our authority in the things that we do of a spiritual and religious nature. Do you remember in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 18, the last part of that verse, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power has been given to me." So here, this authority that He has is one that we need to accept, we need to understand, we need to appreciate the situation that Jesus Christ as our Lord possesses. Remember we saw in Ephesians 1 a few minutes ago in verses 22 and 23 that the Lord has put Him in charge of everything to His church and made Him head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We have one Lord. And to be able to recognize some other Lord besides Jesus Christ is something that puts us in a position in which we've come to a barrier. We've come at loggerheads with people over it. You know, to recognize that we can be good neighbors and we can be good friends with people who may not necessarily recognize Jesus as Lord, I think is something that we do in our society, in our culture. We don't have to be at war with somebody simply because we disagree on spiritual matters. But we do have to recognize that biblical truth as it is outlined is something that is not up for negotiation. In fact, it's interesting. Our neighbors, the Muslims over here, are people that we have many things in common with that we do not have in common with others who call themselves Christians in our community. They don't drink. They believe that people ought to be modest in the way that they dress, especially their women. They believe that we ought not to have any images. If you were to go in their mosque, you'd look and you wouldn't see any idols anywhere, any statues that were venerated, any icons in which you had people's fingerprints on them because they had somehow venerated those and made these objects of worship. See, there are things that we have in common. But do you know, in the final analysis, our truth claims are incompatible, because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and find no evidence in the Word of God that Muhammad was a prophet. And they believe that Muhammad was the last and greatest prophet and that Jesus Christ was simply a prophet and not the Lord. What can we have in reference to unity with those in which we have such diverse truth claims? You see, in the world, in America, we have the right to believe whatever we want to, the right for religion. And some people think that means that you have the right to believe anything that you want to, and nobody has the right to criticize that. But yet, when we look to the Word of God, there's a great deal of criticism offered to those who don't recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. One of the problems with cults in our society is the fact that almost all cults minimize Jesus' position as Lord because they exalt some other person or prophet, as they call them, in the place that ought to be held by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there's many things that I don't know about what is required in union. But if we're going to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I know we've got to have one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord. It also describes the fact that we have to have one faith. And I think that means we have to have the unity of doctrine. And that means that it matters what you believe. It matters what you practice. And for us to be willing to accept unscriptural doctrines is something that is just not consistent with the Word of God. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 13, it talks about until we attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here we see again unity held out as a hope, but not a unity again based on the cat's tails tied together, thrown over a clothesline, but the unity that comes because you have people with a common purpose, people who have a common set of doctrines that they espouse, a common set of beliefs that exist in their belief system, and therefore find themselves in a situation in which they believe that the faith that we have is something that is special and unique. You notice how it describes unity of the faith. I'm not talking about the trust that we have inside as individuals, which is faith, but the faith, as is described in the Word of God to imply a body of doctrine. In the third verse of the book of Jude, you remember it talks there about how that we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. Not just a faith. Trust is important. We all have to have it individually. But when we're talking about the faith, we're talking about something that is an important part of what we are and what we do, and to recognize that while I may not understand everything about the body of doctrine that is the faith, it still exists. And I must dedicate my life and my efforts to being able to understand what God has revealed, rather than doing like our culture has done, throw up their hands, assume that no one will be able to perceive it or understand it, and therefore whatever you want to believe is true for you. And this will be true for me. How does that work with objective truth? Not very well in math. Not very well in anything that requires a correct answer. When we're talking about our souls, we're not talking about something that is just subjective. We're talking about something that is worth getting to the bottom of and being able to find out the answer to the faith. He also describes here one baptism, and that means we have to have unity of practice. It's interesting, as the New Testament was being translated into English, it began to be pretty obvious that baptism is a word, baptismo, which is I baptize, baptisma, which is the act of baptism, is something that involved dipping, immersing. That was not the practice of the Church of England at the time. So rather than translating that passage, immersion, they translated it baptism. They just transliterated the Greek word. So that's why baptizo and baptisma sound so much alike. The word that we understand is baptism. because it was an effort not to communicate but to obfuscate the fact that the Church of England was not practicing immersion as the Scripture demanded. And so therefore, if you were to look up in your English dictionary what baptism is, it would say that depending on your denomination, it is sprinkling, pouring, immersion. But if you were to look in a Greek lexicon, that's not what you'd find. Because the words, the noun and the verb that I just talked to you about are ones that imply dipping. Imply a burial that takes place. And we need to understand and appreciate that as we are buried with Him in baptism as it is described in the Word of God. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in verse 27, there it says, "For you were all baptized into Christ Jesus. You've clothed yourselves with Christ." Here again, it is something that changes our appearance. It changes our presence. It's something that is required of disciples. You remember, as we saw in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them," literally immersing them, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The world wants us to think that whatever we want to call baptism is okay. It can be immersion. It can be pouring. It can be sprinkling, as people in the religious world describe it. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. It's a term that means to dip, to take under the water. It's a word that implies a burial. And we need to make sure that we understand and appreciate that and recognize that whatever else we can be of a different mind on in our efforts to come to a unity of the faith, baptism isn't one of them. Because we see there's only one baptism described in the Word of God. Finally, we see that it talks about in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians that we must agree on one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That means we have to have a unity of worship to a common God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," it says in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And we need to understand that unity that exists in terms of the God that we serve. It's interesting, the word that is used there in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in verse 4 is a word that carries with it how the Lord our God is one Lord. He is Echad. And here, this word carries with it the idea of united rather than singular. Can you see what that might foreshadow for us? Especially when we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all articulated in the New Testament under the idea of the God, the one Godhead that we serve. We need to recognize that there is one God, and the recognition of other deities is something that puts someone outside of the ability to be united with us. I just traveled the Far East, saw a Buddhist temple, and the lady that was guiding us through there was a Buddhist, and she said there were 108 different deities in Buddhism. Hinduism has some 50,000 deities. There were other mythological religions of the past, in the ancient world, in which you had many different deities that they worshipped. We've got to be united on the fact that there is a one Godhead that we serve, a united God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as He's manifested to us and united, and that precludes any other God that someone might want to serve. In the third chapter of the book of Colossians, in verse 17, there in a passage that we often use to talk about instrumental music being not authorized in the Word of God, as it talks about letting the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us. In verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." We must serve God the Father. And we need to make sure that we understand the place that God the Father holds while we on this earth serve His Son, Jesus Christ. And while we are reading the inspired Scriptures that are given to us through the Holy Spirit, it all comes from a single source and not one that is a polytheistic approach, but one that is united for us together in our service to God. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verse 6, it again says, "And yet there is for us but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." You see, the government of our country and the culture in which we live wants us to be able to look at the differences that we have described very, very briefly tonight and make all of those differences mean nothing. But yet, if we're going to be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's going to take work on our part as individuals with the right attitude as Christians. But it's going to take some doctrinal unity too. And while there may be other things that the Scriptures teach and other things that we might be able to specifically talk about that affect the collective that have served as dividers over the years, one thing I do know, we've got to agree on these seven things that are described here if we're going to be able to have fellowship and unity as God wants us to have it. We need to be people who are concerned about unity. Sometimes we've been accused of not being concerned about that at all. But I think if that's true, we need to get out of that habit and do our best to make sure that our unity with one another is something that we value so highly that we would sacrifice anything except truth to be able to maintain it. But we've got to recognize that in the unities that are described in Ephesians 4, we are shown some things in which there is no negotiation possible in reference to what the Lord has a right to expect of us as He speaks about it in the context of the unity of those who are His people, who are trying to follow Him in His Word. Perhaps on the basis of something you've heard tonight, it's pricked your conscience and you'd like to talk a little further about it. I'd love to talk with you about it. And the elders would too. If you'd like to find out more about what the Word of God teaches about any particular subject, I don't have all the answers, but I've got a book that's got all the answers that we need. And I think as we study together, we'll be able to find out a biblical answer for something because we feel obligated to give you one. If, from things that you've heard on other occasions, you've come to understand that you need to accept the one faith by coming in faith, showing it through repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and participate in the one baptism so that you can be immersed into Jesus Christ, we'd love to help you with that this evening, if that's your desire. Think about that, and if there's any way we can help you spiritually, please come while together we stand and sing.